Rest of us will take our Bibles, go to Psalm 147 in our Bibles, continuing our theme on hope. Psalm 147 in our Bibles, hope in a new beginning. Hope in a new beginning. Psalm 147, I want to start reading in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 11 of Psalm 147. The psalmist says, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is the Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and those that hope in his mercy." Verse 11, "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy." Let's pray together. Lord, we pray as we look at your word, we'd understand that you indeed are a God of new beginnings. Lord, that you forgive our past, you forgive our sin, you restore, you cleanse, and you make us usable to you again. Lord, we ask now as we look at your word that you'd use it for your honor and glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hope in a new beginning. This psalm was written a little later than most of the psalms. Matter of fact, it's one of the latest of the psalms that was written, probably during the time of Nehemiah. Those of you remember Nehemiah, Nehemiah was sent back after the exile in Babylon. The children of Israel were sent into exile there, and in 586 B.C., and they were in exile for about 80 years. And as they were in exile, finally, they began to be sent back. First under Ezra and Zerubbabel, and then under Nehemiah. And Ezra and Zerubbabel reestablished the temple there, and then Nehemiah came back and rebuilt the walls. As the walls were rebuilt, the gates were set in place, there was security in the city once again. And Nehemiah, he ordained a worship service. I would like to have been there that day. The walls were completed. As the walls were completed, you go later and look in Nehemiah chapter 12 and look at this. But we see that the walls were finished. They divided the returning refugees into two groups, led by the priests and the singers. And they went up the stairs onto the walls. And they began, and they went, and they stood along the walls of Jerusalem facing each other. And they began to sing. Now, most of the singing of the children of Israel at that time was repetition. Many times, one would sing something, and the other would follow and respond to that. Or they would sing, and one would sing a phrase, and the other would follow that phrase. Look at verse 2 of our text. One would sing, "The Lord doth build up Jerusalem." The other would sing, "He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel." Then the group would sing, "He healeth the broken in heart." The other would sing, "And bindeth up their wounds," and so forth. And so there was a new beginning for the nation of Israel. They had been in exile, of course, because of sin. God took them away. God sent them into Babylon, later ruled by the Medes and Persians after that. But now they returned. A new beginning. I won't ask you to raise your hands this morning, but how many of us, more than once in our life, needed a new beginning? We had a new beginning. We trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We were born a sinner by birth. We needed a new beginning. The Bible talks about being born again. Jesus said, "Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again," to Nicodemus. A new beginning. But in our lives as Christians, many times we need new beginnings as well. Maybe we need to get a little complacent about the things of the Lord, and other things have taken more of a priority in our life. We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school this morning, as you consider the topic of faith and some of the philosophies of the world that we adopt. And we say, you know what, I need a new beginning. Maybe it's we've been off and we've been flirting with sin. And the Lord convicts our hearts and our minds, and the Lord says, you need a new beginning. And we go to 1 John, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we have a new beginning. It may be something else with you or a combination of those things, but we understand that new beginnings are part of life of a Christian. Because our heart is deceitful, remember that, above all things, and desperately wicked. And sometimes we get led down the wrong path by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We come back to new beginnings. We could go through the Bible and we could look at a lot of individuals that had new beginnings. I think especially of David, man after God's own heart. We see twice dramatically in his life he needed a new beginning. When he sinned with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered, and then later on when he numbered Israel, he needed new beginnings. New beginning is not the mark of a carnal Christian, but it's the mark of a growing Christian. We need a new beginning. Here Israel had a new beginning. We see that this psalm begins with the call to worship. Look again at verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praise unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The call to worship. The walls were completed. The vast majority of the labor was done. Maybe some details need to be finished. Why should we worship the Lord? See two reasons here in this portion of Scripture. Because it is pleasant. The end of the verse. For it is pleasant. We like pleasant things, don't we? We like pleasant music. We like pleasant days. We like pleasant friends. We like, you know, we like things that are calm and peaceful and serene. It is pleasant. It is pleasant, and of course, in that word pleasant is the word please, right? To please. Why should we worship? Because it's pleasant to God. God likes to hear us worship. Now, what is worship? Very simply, worship is giving to God His worth. What does God deserve? It's pleasant to God. It's pleasant to the saints. I enjoy listening at times to prayer requests and answers to prayer where saints give God the glory for what He's done. They worship God by mentioning answered prayer. It's pleasant to the saints. And you know it's pleasant to the lost too when saints worship? There's nothing worse than a complaining and griping saint. Someone who says, oh yes, I'm saved, I'm born again, I'm ready for heaven, but things are bad, and this is bad, and this is bad, and they gripe and complain. And you'd think that the world was coming to an end. They gripe. And the lost look at them and say, why should I want what they claim to have because all they do is gripe and complain about it? But when we worship the Lord, even the lost are pleased with that. They say, you know what? They really mean what they say. First in this, we see the call to worship. And then in verses 2 down through verse 6, we see the reasons to worship the Lord. Why should we worship the Lord? What is God, and who is God, and what has He done that gives Him worth beyond the worth of humanity, beyond the worth of our mental strength, beyond the worth? Why is God worthy of praise? We see in these verses, look at verses 2 through 6. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Great is the Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek, and casteth the wicked down to the ground. Why should we worship God? Why for Israel at this time? First of all, because he directed the rebuilding of the walls. He built up Jerusalem. God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, ordained that Nehemiah would be the king's cupbearer. That Nehemiah would be commissioned by the king to come back to Jerusalem, to come back to direct and oversee the rebuilding of the walls. But not only that, we worship the Lord because he returned the exiles to the city. Most of the exiles had already returned by the time that Nehemiah came under Ezra and Zerubbabel. But God in his wisdom brought them back, brought them out of bondage. We worship the Lord because he has the power to heal broken hearts and bodies. Look at verse 3. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Broken hearts and broken bodies. Really, I think we deal more sometimes with broken hearts than broken bodies. Bodies are broken. I mean, things fail. We're a result of generations of degeneration because of sin. Our bodies just don't last the way they used to. But broken hearts. I've talked with many people, brokenhearted over a family member, brokenhearted over a friend, brokenhearted over what they saw as a betrayal by someone else. Broken hearts. He has the power to heal broken hearts and bind up their wounds. We worship the Lord because he is omniscient. Look what it says in verse 4. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. We mentioned the other day that there are more stars in the galaxies than there are grains of sand on the seashore. People have actually counted that. I don't know. Some university in Hawaii counted the number of grains of sand in the world. I guess they don't have much to do in Hawaii, but they did. They calculated that number. He knows the stars, not only the number of the star, but the name of the star. You know, if he knows the name of the star, if he knows the lilies of the field, if a bird does not fall to the ground without him knowing about it, don't you think he knows and cares about your problems today? Don't you think he knows about your circumstances? He knows the name of a burning mass of rock out in some far-flung galaxy. He knows its name. Not just knows that it's there, its name. Out of the little more than 7 billion people in the world, he knows your name. He knows the number of hairs in your head. Some of us, that's getting a little lower number. But he knows all about you. You know, the Bible doesn't say he loves the stars, but it does say he loves you. He is omnipotent in his position. Great is our Lord, and of great power. There is nothing too hard for God. Great. He is omnipotent. The word simply means all powerful. No limit to his power. We worship the Lord because of his wisdom. His understanding is infinite. Our wisdom is limited. Limited by our intelligence, limited by experience. But God knows the end from the beginning. We worship God because of his compassion. It says, "The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground." He lifteth up the meek. He's compassionate. God is worthy of our worship. We see as we come to verse 7 now that the call to worship is repeated. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God. Now we're called not just to praise the Lord, as it says in verse 1, sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant. Now we're to praise, sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing with an instrumental background, with the harp. The call to worship. Call to worship with thanksgiving. 1 Corinthians 16:8, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Back in Nehemiah, where we find this portion of scripture coming from, Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 24, and the chief of the Levites with their brethren over against them to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, ward over against ward. Psalm 107 verse 1, we'll give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endureth forever. We're told to praise God with our voice, with instruments. I love to hear people sing the praises of God. I love to hear the instruments play. Lift up our voice. And if we can't sing, just make a joyful noise unto the Lord. The Lord will translate it. It'll sound like the angels times it gets to heaven. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. The call to worship is repeated. And then we're reminded in verse 8 and 9 of the provision of the Lord. Look at verse 8. Who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beasts his food, and to the young ravens which cry. The provision of the Lord. I didn't think too much about this. I was studying this portion of scripture. And reading the commentaries, I find that they believe that this portion of scripture had to do with God dealing with the environment around the city of Jerusalem to make it pleasant for the children of Israel as they return. Notice what he does in verse 8. He covereth the heaven with clouds. Now here we don't think too much of having clouds in the sky. It's pretty common. Sometimes we look and say, what's that bright shiny yellow thing there? But there the clouds, well, they look forward to a cloudy day when the clouds would cover the harshness of the sun. Also the clouds were a predictor of rain, a dry, arid place. So it caused the clouds to protect from the sun and brought rain in its due season. Who prepareth rain for the earth? It was important in an agricultural society like this, they get the early and the latter rains. The early rains were the rains that came about the time when they're planting their seeds, when they need moisture and the warmth of the sun to germinate and to begin to grow. The latter rains came as the grains began to fill out their heads with the kernels of grain. They needed the latter rains to give the moisture, to give a full head of grain among the wheat and the barley and the other grains. He says, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains? Why was it important that grass grow on the mountains? For their herds and their flocks. Remember Psalm 23? The Psalm 23 talks about, he prepareth a place before me in the presence of mine enemies. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It's thought that those phrases refer to taking the flocks from the summer pastures, from the winter pastures, which were down in the valleys, to the summer pastures that were high on the mountains. There it was cooler, and there the grass would continue to grow in the hot summer days, where the grass would wither and die in the valleys. The grass would be there on the mountains. And so we see that here the psalmist says that God prepares grass on the mountains so that in the summer, the hot summer months, their flocks can go to the mountains. Verse 9, he giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. You know, Israel came back to a land that was desolate. In the years of that they were gone, it wasn't that the enemy had repopulated and completely taken over all the fields and the villages around the city of Jerusalem, but most of it lay desolate. Taken over not only by the weeds, but by the beasts of the field. It's interesting, the predator beasts of the field, if they're satisfied with hunger, they're not going to bother individuals who are in their place. Think of going back to a farm, and that farm has been laid desolate in the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. The beasts of the field have taken over that farm, and the wolves and the lions and the bears come at will into that place. And now God has called you back into that place and back to till up the ground again and back to bring your flocks back into those fields again. God says, I'm going to make sure that the beasts have plenty to eat. They're not going to bother you. They're not going to bother your sheep. They're not going to bother the little lambs because their tummies are already full. You know how it is, you go to a buffet. I like buffets. You go to a buffet, you ignore all the vegetables and eat meat. And it looks so good. And you take that first bite, and you go back the first time, and you go back the second time, and you go back the third time. By the time you're going back the third time, it doesn't look as good as it did the first time you went to the buffet line. I don't know what. Why? Because your belly's getting full. The beasts of the field were satisfied. Even the ravens were satisfied by God. So they were not a threat to the individuals, to the flocks, and to the herds. Verse 10 and 11, we see the pleasure of the Lord. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. We go back to Psalm 33 and verse 18. It says, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Almost the same words. The pleasure of the Lord. Revelation 4:11, the assembled multitude there sings, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Think about this. This is a whole other message. But we are here on this earth. We were created to please God. Maybe we ought to take a look at the scriptures and see what they say about what pleases God and what displeases God. The pleasure of the Lord, it's not in the physical abilities of animals or man, not in a great horse or not even a man that has great strength to be able to run, to be able to stand in battle for day after day. The Lord is pleased with a heart attitude of man. First, he says he's pleased with those that fear him. You know, fear of God is because I acknowledge who God is and who I am in comparison. I live my life within the constraints of his will. Because I acknowledge who God is and who I am in comparison, I live my life within the constraints of his will. Just a couple of thoughts about the fear of the Lord. It's a learned activity. Psalm 34:11, come ye children, hearken to me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Fear is the basis of right thinking. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear is a choice. Proverbs 1:29, for they that hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a mark of a growing Christian. Acts 9:31, Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord. Walking in the fear of the Lord. But not only is it those that fear the Lord that please Him, but also we see those that hope in His mercy. That hope in His mercy. Remember, hope is a confident expectation and a definite outcome. Lamentations 3:22 says, "It is the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." We hope in His mercy. His mercy in this life. His mercy in giving us what we do not deserve. But also in His mercy in not giving us what we do deserve. We know that we don't deserve all the good things that we have. James says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variables, neither shadow of turning. We don't deserve it. What do we deserve? We deserve punishment because we're sinners by birth and sinners by choice. That's what we deserve. In Psalm 41, verse 4, there's a plea. The psalmist says, "I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." But then we go to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. The Lord says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Hope. Hope in the mercies of God. For here we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have a hope in the mercies of God. We have a hope because that one day we trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Because you see, salvation is the condition for God's mercy. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we confess God as our Savior, as we ask Him to forgive us our sins and make us ready for heaven, His mercy is showered on our life. His mercy in giving us a life in this world that we do not deserve. His mercy in not giving us what we do deserve, the just punishment for our sin in this life and the life to come. Do you hope in His mercy? Or do you hope in something else? A lot of people today are hoping that they live a good enough life to be acceptable to God. But we know that the Bible says that's going to fall short. A lot of people today are hoping in their religion, that religion will save them, that because they go to a certain church, because they've gone through certain rituals and ordinances in that church, that'll bring God mercy, but it always fails. Individuals today are hoping, because they're in a Christian country, so-called, that they get lumped together with everybody else in that Christian country and have a home in heaven, but we know that the Bible doesn't teach that either. You see, you know, the only hope an individual has in this life is in trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior. How do we know it? John chapter 3. It's very, very clear. Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, a religious man, a man from a religious country, a man of position, authority, and prominence, came to Jesus by night. Jesus said, "Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again." He didn't tell Nicodemus, "Keep on doing good works." He didn't tell Nicodemus, "Stay in the Sanhedrin." He didn't tell Nicodemus, "Keep on being a part of this good religious country that you're a part of." He said, "No, it has to be a personal choice on your part. You have to personally decide to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, to be born again." He had to go on and explain that to him. And you know, this morning, if you're not saved, I'd like the privilege of explaining it to you. Myself or someone else taking a Bible and showing you how you can be saved, how you can know for sure you're ready for heaven. But this portion of scripture also talks about hopes in a new beginning. I don't know where you are in your Christian life. Maybe you need to begin again. Maybe it's like David. There's some sin that you need to confess. Maybe you're like Elijah in the Old Testament, that simply you're just tired and worn out, and you feel like that nobody, you don't, there's nobody except me, Lord, and I'm the only one that's standing for God, and you need to hear that still small voice and have that beginning again for God. I don't know what it might be. Just bow your heads and close your eyes, please.